dear friends of Jesus Christ, G.K. Chesterton made an observation that went like this. He said, "It is the perennial task, spiritually and psychologically, to look at things familiar till they become unfamiliar." To look at things familiar until they become again unfamiliar, so that we will be surprised again, taken aback. And it seemed to me that a story such as this one in our passage is one where we need to look till we are surprised again. Luke tells us that this lawyer stands up to test Jesus. Now, when he mentions lawyer, you mustn't think of someone who graduates from law school, passes the bar, and becomes a member of a firm. A lawyer here is someone who is an expert not in constitutional law, but in scriptural law. The Torah, the divine instructions, the first five books of the Bible. And he stands up, which is really very much an indication of respect. In the Middle East, and even in some schools perhaps, students rise to address their teacher. Now, it says that he came to test Jesus. And oftentimes, that is seen as being somewhat sinister. He wants to show Jesus up. But the testing needn't be sinister. It may be that he's impressed with this young teacher from Nazareth. I mean, there's quite a bit to do about him. He's been sending his disciples, 70 of them, to the various villages that he's going to be visiting. And so it may well be that the question that he wants to raise is a question that's been burning inside of him. And so this lawyer, this expert, this student of the Torah, he stands up and he says, "Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you and I hear that, we may think what he's asking is, "Jesus, what do I have to do to get into heaven?" But in the Gospels, eternal life is not synonymous with heaven. Eternal life is the blessed life. It's the life that is to come where God will bring earth and heaven together. It will be a time when the things done on earth will be as the things done in heaven. And what this lawyer wants to know is how should he live so that he may participate in this blessed life, so that he may be an heir of this fullness. How should that future shape, form his present life? What must I do? N.T. Wright, this English theologian, he has a new book titled After Believing. And he talks about this question because, you know, it happens not only here, but later on in chapter 18, the rich young ruler asks the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? N.T. Wright says that the question is of a similar kind that we ask when we say, "What must I do to attain happiness?" Well, how do I reach this fullness that I feel in my bones I was meant for, but that keeps slipping through my fingers? How can I come to this life? And he writes us, you know, in America, their Declaration of Independence says it's a right for people to strive for what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The only question is, philosophers have asked it, and people are always bickering as to what constitutes this happiness. What would this blessed life look like? You know, last week on the 4th of July, we were at some people's cottage, and they have a boat, and they also had some little kid, 8, 9 years old, who was visiting, and he went in this rubber raft that he would pull, the owner would pull, you know, around the lake. And this little kid came off the rubber raft, and his mom said, "Well, how'd you like it?" He said, "This is the best day of my life. 1 trillion thumbs up." Now that's enthusiasm. 1 trillion, every insect, every bird, every human being, thumbs up. This is great. Now, how does that boy learn the truthfulness, true happiness? What must I do that I might possess that? And then Jesus says to the lawyer, "All right, well, what do the divine instructions, what does the Torah say?" And then the lawyer answers by putting together two verses, one from Deuteronomy and the other one from Leviticus, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "That's right. That's the right answer. Do that, and you will live." I mean, you will live the fullness if you do that. Now, of course, right away he responds, trying to defend himself. But before we go to that defense, that way in which he wants to justify himself, you and I need to ask ourselves, would that be the way we would have answered the question? How do we find our way into this happiness? You know, that little boy, he might grow up thinking that true happiness is accumulating things like a cottage and boat and all sorts of other things. Wouldn't we say, if you want real happiness, make a name for yourself? Jesus says to the lawyer, "You've done exactly right. That is exactly the right answer. To love God, to expand your heart's capacity to love God and to love the neighbor. That's the way to fullness." But then the neighbor, or the lawyer, comes back with, but who is my neighbor? And we're told he says that to defend himself. And I know he gets bad press for that, but I can understand that. You know what he's asking? You know, I've thought about that. And I need some limits. You've got to give me some boundaries here. It's only the armchair philosopher or moralist who doesn't care about boundaries when it comes to loving. Who is my neighbor? It can't be everybody. Who's my neighbor that I should love with the same kind of love that I love myself? Whose grandchildren should mean as much to me as my children and grandchildren mean to me? Give me some limits. You know, Friday when I was writing this sermon out, and this is the truth. Well, you'd expect that, right? but as I was writing it, I got a phone call, and you know, because you get so many 800 numbers. And we have caller ID, I pick up the phone, and it's a out-of-state number, and it says, "Feed my hungry children." And I'm thinking, oh, good night. And I don't answer, and I let the machine pick it up. Well, it's somebody from out of state who happens to know me, and who's all excited, and whose voices I can hear now in the other room on our machine, saying, "Jack, I'm working for Feed My Hungry Children, and I think your church ought to be involved in this program." So I let her do her thing, and then a few minutes later, I get her number, and I call her up, and I'm thinking, you send me the material, I'll give it to the deacons at church, and they can decide who the neighbor is. There's got to be a limit. And so Jesus, instead of answering specifically the question that he asks, responds with a story. And it's a story that all of us are familiar with. We call it the Good Samaritan story. Though, of course, before Jesus told it, being good and Samaritan were not necessarily two words you'd put together. Jesus says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The anonymity of this person is striking. Nothing is said of him. And I can imagine the lawyer saying, but not Jesus, this man who's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, is he Jewish? Is he Gentile? Is he straight? Is he gay? Is he rich, poor? Roman, Greek? Tell me something about this man. Do I know him? Jesus just says, some guy goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile trip. And it's from Jerusalem, which is 2,700 feet above sea level, to Jericho, which is like 700 feet below sea level. So he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's a treacherous area. And robbers grab him. And we are told they take him, they strip him, they beat him, and then they go away, leaving him half dead. By stripping him, he is, of course, robbed of all forms of identity. He becomes simply a human being in need. Then they beat him, and they leave him half dead. This being half dead, when you read the commentators, some will say that he was unconscious and was like a corpse. And so when the priest and the Levite come by, who weren't supposed to touch dead bodies, that they found themselves excused in not going to him. But I don't think that's what Jesus wants. He doesn't want to have the priest and the Levite find loopholes in the law for not showing mercy. What I think it means, when they left him half dead, is this. They beat that man within an inch of his life. His life was in peril, and without help, he would die. And then we're told, comes a priest, and he sees him, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Passing by on the other side, not wanting to enter into the misery of the other. You know, I know it's easy to throw stones, but you have to say to yourself, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Who of us doesn't pass by? I mean, isn't there something about not every need is my responsibility to address? Aren't there people better than me who can address this? I don't have any first aid classes. I don't know anything about cars. Somebody else is probably on it already. And on you move. And I suspect that the priest and the Levite, they hurried because those robbers might still be in the neighborhood. And they were probably thinking to themselves, this is such a dangerous place. We need more police protection. And they probably resolved that they would go and they would vote at the next election for more police. And they were maybe thinking, you know, even helping that man would be a Band-Aid solution. This is much more systemic. This is a structural problem. I'm going to change that. And they went home feeling justified because they had all these good resolutions to address the underlying problem. We won't cast any stones at the priest and the Levite. But Jesus says, then a Samaritan comes. And the Samaritan sees him. And here's the difference. When the Samaritan sees him, he is moved with pity. Some translations have it, he is moved with compassion. He is moved with compassion. He goes to him. In the Greek, it isn't just that he goes to him. He draws near. He comes close. He draws near, bandages his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them, Then he puts him on his own animal, brings him to an inn, takes care of him. The next day, he takes out 2 denarii. A denarii would be a day's wage for a laborer. He takes 2 denarii, gives them to the innkeeper, and says, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Now, it is such a fine story. But one commentator, Gerrit Kaiser, who's written this book on help, says, it's a little too fine. It's too neat. He'd like it just a bit messier. He says, you know, this guy, this Good Samaritan, he's only with him for 24 hours, and then he's off, and he pays someone else to take care of the wounded man. Life isn't like that. Most people who need your help, they stick around, and they stick around, and they stick around. He says, I want to complicate things a little bit. I'd like Jesus to tell a story where he brings in this man. When he comes back, he learns that the man has trashed his room, molested the innkeeper's daughter, and just made a bad nuisance of himself, so that the innkeeper says to the Samaritan, don't you ever come back to my inn again. Or maybe, says Kaiser, he comes back and the guy is still in the inn, only much worse now than when he left him. And the innkeeper says, look, I'm really sorry, but, I don't know what to do. He got worse, and I wasn't sure that you would come back to pay, so I thought, well, this is his baby. I'll just leave it. And by the way, he must have gotten hit on the head because he's acting a little funny, a little messier, a little more complicated. So like the aide in Rwanda, who had an epiphany and said, I've been busting my butt for axe murderers. It is messy. And we'd like to ask Jesus all kinds of questions, but of course, the questions that you and I have, and they're legitimate, that they must not be loaded on this parable, because Jesus really has only one thing that he wants to say, only one question he wants to answer. And the question is not, who is my neighbor? But what does it mean to be a neighbor? And what it means to be a neighbor, Jesus says, is to have compassion. The compassion is at the center of Jesus' story. Somebody who does this for a living, I suppose, says that the word compassion is right in the middle. There are 68 words before it and 67 words after it. It's right at the center. And it is a tenderness that is able to enter into the pain and feel the pain of the other, and there is a strength that is able to resolve to do something about it. It is so near the heart of the heart of God. You realize that? You know, when the lawyer is asked, well, who of these three was a neighbor? Then people will sometimes sort of talk him down by saying, you know, he didn't even want to say the Samaritan. But it's so much better when he says, the one who showed mercy. It's not just a Samaritan. It's anyone who shows mercy. And what is at the heart of the God of the covenant? Mercy. This Samaritan, you and I, we are most like God when we have hearts of compassion and we show mercy. And you say, well, how do I develop? How do I nurture? How do I practice so that I may have a heart that is compassionate? And it seems to me, it involves all sorts of things, I suppose. It means, for one, that you identify with the wounded man, that you were the wounded man lying by the side of the road, and that you needed help, that it is only mercy that brings you where you are today. It's God's mercy for you. And I suppose it'd be good for us to remember and identify ourselves with the priest and the Levite. How hard we can sometimes be. How totally unfeeling. How easily our eyes are so absorbed and so self-turned that the loneliness, the pain, the anguish of the other simply leaves us untouched. You know, after the first service, somebody says, you know, you had us identify with all these different folks. Maybe you should identify us also with the robber. Hadn't thought about that. Not that any of us have beaten anyone up and stolen their clothes and whatever else they had, but I'm sure that we have used words that cut to the quick. And maybe, you know, systemically, as they talk about sweatshops and the cheap clothes that I can buy. I mean, who knows with whom I should truly identify? To be a people who are compassionate, it requires that we acknowledge that it has been mercy, sheer mercy, that saves us. And that it is that mercy that we must now show to those with whom we come into contact. You know, Martin Luther King, when he talked about this parable, he said, here's the difference. We're tempted to say, what will happen to me if I stay and help this man? The Samaritan asked, what will happen to this man if I don't stay and help? It's the compassion that sees the other and is able to enter into the other's world and feel compassion and show mercy. So may all of us, and each of us together, singly, show mercy. Be the Samaritan as Christ was your Samaritan. Amen.